That's good. I don't know about you, but I'm tired. It's been a long session. Do you want to just stand up, say hi to the person next to you, just shake yourself down a bit? I saw a few people asleep. Let's wake them up. I'd kind of like to get an idea of who's in the room. So how many of you have been on a journey with God? You've either started on a journey with God or you're in the middle. Put your hand up if you're on the journey with God. Good. I think God's very keen on journeys. You know, you look through the Old Testament, you see he's always sending, you know, people like Abraham on a long journey to the promised land. Israel were always wandering around. Paul went on lots of journeys. And they're not just geographical journeys, are they? All of us are on a journey with God. I've been on a journey with God. And sometimes it was exhilarating, it was so exciting, it was unbelievable. And other times it was really frightening. I don't know if you've had that experience, but that's my experience. And I think God wants us to be in those kind of places. I don't think God wants us to live a kind of safe pedestrian life where things are so predictable and so formulaic that's just on one level. I think God wants to take us, and sometimes he takes us into the deepest valleys. I've spoken to people here at this conference that have felt that way. Into the deepest valleys, but God's been there. Or been on the top of the highest mountain and God's been there as well. So my story starts on the featureless, flat ground of a Jehovah's Witness life. Do you know what I'm talking about when I talk about a featureless, flat existence? There's not a lot of excitement living as a Jehovah's Witness, is there? There's not a lot of surprises. It's life lived on one kind of level, fairly static kind of level. There are little markers along the way, and I guess I was part of those markers. So my parents were very committed Jehovah's Witnesses. They were converted late in life, and they were gung-ho. And so from my earliest memories are being totally involved. So from the age of 4, I was out with my mother witnessing, folding up those little tracts. There are probably lots of old people here that remember Life in God's New Order, Hope for the Dead, Hellfire, Bible Truth or Pagan Scare, and that old classic, Jehovah's Witnesses, Communists or Christians. I'm not sure why we were distributing that one. That might have been important here in the US, but we were distributing that up to about 1975 when Joe McCarthy had been dead, long dead. But that's what I used to do, fold them up and stick them under the door. And then at age 5 and 6, I'm offering the magazines. At age 7, I joined the Theocratic Ministry School. At age 8, I progressed to what was called sermon work, and that was basic reading a couple of scriptures and offering a book, offering that truth book that we saw earlier today. So there is a kind of trajectory that goes on through the Jehovah's Witness life, but it's kind of all on one level. And then at age 20, I became a ministerial servant. At age 23, a regular pioneer. And you can see where that heads. After that, what happens after that? Well, maybe elder, maybe, I don't know, city overseer, circuit overseer, whatever it might be. But unlike some of your stories, I was happy enough as a young Jehovah's Witness. You know, I was surrounded by people who loved me. I felt very secure. I had a loving family. It was kind of cool to know in the playground, when I looked out at all those kids, hey, I'm going to make it. They're all going to die at Armageddon. There was something, when you're 9, that feels pretty cool and pretty powerful. It was kind of nice telling the kid next door that there was no Santa Claus. But his parents didn't really share that delight in my sharing that information. So that was good. In the mid-teens, it became a bit of a drag because I wanted to be cool. I wanted to be like the other kids. And if you're a Jehovah's Witness and you're not involved in school sports and you're not involved in extracurricular stuff and you're not doing birthdays and Christmas and all that kind of stuff, you're pretty out of it. So I didn't take much of an interest in religion during that period. It was my parents' religion, and although that didn't excuse me from witnessing, I had to go witnessing still on a Saturday morning. That's not cool. Anyone who's gone witnessing and met their school friends, it's not cool. Yeah, that's right. But you know, I never stopped believing in God, and you know, we can knock lots of things about the watchtower, but I'm grateful that I grew up with parents who believed in a God, a creator God, who revealed himself in God's word and that Jesus Christ came to die for us. I'm happy about those things and I can accept those. And really, I never doubted. Through all those times, I just thought God wasn't relevant to my life. But I never doubted that he was there and that he was good. So then about age 16, I'm working. I got a job in a government department. I was working for the Department of Social Security. And I had a boss who was a Mormon. My immediate boss was a Mormon. His boss was a Christian. And so there were all kinds of fantastic discussions going on, all through the week. And you know, I'm not really buying into the whole Jehovah's Witness thing, but I know the Jehovah's Witness thing backwards. So I'm the honorary Jehovah's Witness in the argument. So, you know, whatever the discussion is, I'm throwing the Jehovah's Witness line, and I know exactly what it is, and, you know, that's fine. But, you know, sometimes God can use those occasions, and God used that as a kind of catalyst for my thinking. Like, at age 16, what did I actually believe? Yeah, I can parrot the Jehovah's Witness line, but what do I believe? And more importantly, what's my relationship with God? And so as a result of those discussions, what happened was I started to think about my relationship with God, and it got to the stage over a period of time, in a year's time, I remember getting down on my knees, physically getting down on my knees and saying, Jehovah, I love you. I want to follow you. I want to serve you. Whatever you tell me to do, whatever you show me, whatever way you want me to go, I'll go that way. And you know, I was 16 then, no, probably 17 then, and it was a life-changing moment. I've never regretted it, and those sentiments are still mine. Father, Jesus Christ, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. And naturally, I expected that to be as a Jehovah's Witness. I had no expectation other than that. So I thought that trajectory would continue. So 17, and it's true, at 20 I became a ministerial servant. At 23, a regular pioneer. And so it was heading in that direction. I remember the pleasure of going witnessing. I've got a few people wincing there. The pleasure of going witnessing. I loved going witnessing. I know it's hard to believe, but I really did love going from door to door, talking to people about the Bible, flipping open the Bible, you know, occasionally having, you know, arguments with people and being a battle. And, you know, as a Jehovah's Witness, you were always looking for an argument. Did you find that? How frustrating was it when you went to a door and somebody said, yeah, I agree with that. Yeah, I agree with that. And you're sort of thinking, I've got nowhere to go. So I enjoyed the battle. I also enjoyed the scriptures. And, you know, I had no sensitivity at all. I've got 3 children now. I had no children then. I would go to people's doors when I was pioneering at 8 o'clock in the morning. And this is on a weekday, so mothers were getting their kids ready for school. The door would open, there'd be a mother with 3 kids hanging off her. And I'm offering her a watchtower on, the Wild Beasts of Revelation and Awake on rice farming in Indonesia and expecting a good response. I didn't get it. But I did, I loved going witnessing, and I can remember going witnessing at the end of a couple of hours, and I'm sure it's the same in the States as it is in Australia. You're knocking on doors for 2 hours, you haven't got much response. I really wanted to communicate with someone. I can remember, again, a moment where I prayed to God and I said, Jehovah, I'd love to study the Bible with someone. I'd love to bring someone into the truth. I'd love for someone to know you through me. And this should be an experience that's really told at a circuit assembly or a Watchtower magazine, because the next door I knocked on, I gave a fairly poor magazine presentation. And then, rather falteringly, I said, look, we're offering a free Bible study. We can come to your home for an hour a week and study the Bible with you. And she said, well, you know, I think we might like that. So, you know, that was just an answer to prayer for me. And I was so happy. This lady's name was Linda. Her husband's name was Dean. And we studied the Bible. My wife and I studied the Bible with that couple for 2 or 3 years. And we grew to love that family, and we discussed every Bible subject. By the time we finished, they had Watchtower publication, the Eighth Bible Understanding, that whole load of other stuff. But at the end of 3 years, we're no closer to being in the truth as they were at the beginning. And that was one of the great disappointments of my Jehovah's Witness life. But then, you know, a Bible study for them is something quite different. The Bible for us is a way to know God. The Bible for them, I think, and for me, was a reference book. It was a collection of proof texts. So even if now, if I visualise my life as a Jehovah's Witness and the Bible, it's a series of proof texts scattered throughout the Bible. So yes, and the Christians say, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses are very well equipped. You know, you come to the door, you're outgunned totally. Sure. But for them and for me, if you'd said to me, if I'd quoted Ecclesiastes and you'd said to me, so what's the book of Ecclesiastes about? What's that chapter about? I would have no clue. You know, if I quoted Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death, and the gift God gives is everlasting life through Christ Jesus our Lord, quoted that many, many times. If you'd said to me, so what's Romans 6 about? And Romans 7 and 8, how do they relate to Romans chapter 6? In fact, what's the whole book of Romans about? I would have no clue. And I guarantee you that just about every Jehovah's Witness you meet will be in the same situation. But things began to change for me. When I had given myself to God, I began to develop a love of the Bible, not for proof text, not to scare it for proof text, but to actually know God. I think, you know, to paraphrase John Piper, I began desiring God. And when you desire God and you desire His Word, something's going on inside for that to happen. Do you agree? My youngest son, who became a Christian, you know, a few years ago, I can remember the first inkling of that I had was me getting up very early for work in the morning, about 5:30, walking past his door and seeing the light on. And he was reading his Bible at 6:00 in the morning. You know something's going on there. You don't have to be told it. And I started to do that. I started to really desire his word and to read it. The New World Translation, yes, but I also collected other Bibles and I began to read those and began to be affected by them, began to be shaped by the word and by the Holy Spirit as he worked through, especially the Gospel of John. I don't think we should be surprised by that. I don't think any of you are surprised by that. The Bible says, in Hebrews, it says that the Word of God is alive and powerful. You know, we may not be able to, we may not be very articulate in talking about the faith, but the Bible is articulate. The Bible is Holy Spirit inspired and has a power that will change things and change people. The book of Revelation says that it's the bearing witness to Jesus that inspires prophecy. The bearing witness to Jesus is what inspires prophecy. We thought prophecy was all about the anointed remnant. It was all about Cedar Point, 1919. It was all about Columbus, Ohio. It was all about, you know, an organization or all of that stuff. Has nothing to do with that, does it? The Bible is there to talk about and point us towards Jesus Christ, and it does that. So I remember reading through the book of John, and I would just hit these verses where I go, wow. So this one, John 17, Jesus said, all things that are mine are yours. Sure, that was not a problem at all. But then he goes on to say, and yours, your things, all your things are mine. He says to God, my things are yours, but your things are mine. That really blew me away. That stayed in my mind. I thought, who is Jesus? John 5, so that all will honour the Son. This is the desire of the Father. All would honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that does not honour the Son does not honour the Father that sent him. You know, that's a verse that you could read over, and I must have read it over several times, but it's when that verse really hits you and challenges you. And so the question came to me in my mind, do I do that? Do I honour Jesus just as I do the Father? And that's a very difficult question to ask as a Jehovah's Witness. But if you're open to the Spirit and you're open to God, it's a question that you must answer in the affirmative, isn't it? Yes, if I don't already, I will. I will honour Jesus as I do the Father. John 20:28, Thomas speaking to God, he says and exclaims, my Lord and my God. Well, I just thought to myself, if I went into my kingdom hall and I just said, hey, brothers, I'm just so grateful to my Lord and my God, Jesus, would that be acceptable? And if that's not acceptable, there's something wrong about that, isn't there? Because Thomas could do it and be commended by Christ. Yes, Jesus is my Lord and my God. And so I began to, I mean, I love the book of John. I love where Jesus said, I'm the vine and you are the branches. And I could identify that and understand that and want that. The Trinity is something that's often an obstacle for Jehovah's Witnesses. It's like, as soon as you say the Trinity, it's like, whew, I'm not going there. I like to think that when I went out witnessing, I could handle any of those objections. So I studied up on all of those. So if somebody came to me and they, you know, they opened as they always would, you know, what about John 1:1? And I'd say, thank you. And I would just tie them up and just talk about anaphorous predicate nouns preceding the verb, and that there are, you know, these articular ones mean that it's got a qualitative sense. And by that time, they'd lost interest in John 1:1, and we go on to something else. And I pretty well could answer any of those questions. Titus 2:13, Romans 9:5, 1 John 5:20, any of those verses I could handle. But I remember coming across Colossians 2 and verse 9. And Colossians is a great chapter, a great book about Jesus Christ. And it says, the fullness of deity dwell in him. And for me, it was just another bit of homework. Okay, how am I going to disassemble this verse and find out what it is? You'll know that the New World Translation doesn't say the fullness of deity, it says the fullness of divine quality. So by then I was able to read some Greek words. I could at least look up a Greek dictionary or a lexicon. So I got some authoritative Greek lexicons and I looked up that word that's translated deity. And you know what? Surprise, surprise. It means deity. And I accepted that. You know, I accepted that. And I accepted, as the Holy Spirit was changing me and molding me, I accepted that. Jesus is God. No question, no problem. I was just so taken by Jesus. You know, when he says, come to me, you who are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I mean, what an invitation. And we've talked, I think, yesterday about, you know, the burdens that people feel as a Jehovah's Witness. Even though you might not admit it to yourself or even recognize it. There's something about those words that's so compelling. Come to me, I'll give you rest from your heavy burdens. And the truth will make you free. And that's what we all desire. It's a desire to be free. And it's the desire that Jesus Christ offers to us. So if you can see up to this point, what's happening is that I'm being shaped by the Word and by the Holy Spirit. And some of this is unknowing to me. Some of this is challenging to me. But I accept it and I love it and I warm to it. But I think as well as our journey with God, and all of us are on a journey, and I don't know, you know, our journey ends when we're finally glorified with Christ. So our journey goes on. But I think in most journeys there's specific moments. I don't know quite what to call them. You could call them signposts, you could call them sort of divergences or crossroads, but there's points at which God meets us and God changes us. So I'll tell you about one of those. When I was 21 or 22, my wife and I were going witnessing, and we went from door to door in our local area. And I can remember going to this house, and we walked up the door as we normally would, and there's a man digging in the garden. He's about my age. So I'm 21, 22, he's 50-something. And he stops what he's doing in the garden. He's digging in the garden. He says, and I offer him the magazines. And he says, well, look, come upstairs. Let's have a chat. So we go upstairs, my wife and I, and we sit down. And we have probably 40 minutes. And we do immortality of the soul, Trinity, hellfire. And he knows exactly what he's invited Jehovah's Witnesses in before. He knows exactly what verses I'm going to use. And you know what? I know exactly what verses he's going to use. And so we have this little spar, a bit like shadow boxing. We're just swinging these fists, but nothing's landing. No blows are landing. And at the end of 25 minutes, we're exhausted. You know, we've run out of ammunition. And I can remember it like it was yesterday. He's sitting in his lounge. He's sitting in a nice armchair. He's got the Bible on this side open. He closes his Bible and he says, let me tell you what Jesus means to me. And you know, he began to speak, and he spoke for a few minutes, and there was no verse I could turn to. There was no argument I could give. He spoke about his personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And, you know, I worked out one day, in all the time I was witnessing my whole life and pioneering and all that sort of stuff, I'd probably knocked on about 150,000 doors in my lifetime. There are very few that I can remember. You know, there are lots of not interested, a few you're the Antichrist, you know, lots of not busies. A few Christians we chatted with, probably on, I could count them on one hand. But this guy stayed with me for years. There was something about him, and there was something about his relationship with Jesus Christ. I saw something in there that I would say, in retrospect, was the Holy Spirit. It was identify, it was sort of tangible, but I couldn't really identify what it is. But you know, what that did for me, and for my wife too, it stayed in her memory too, so this isn't some subjective experience. This is an experience of the Holy Spirit. God's used his word on me. He's used his inspired word. Now he's using his people on me. And there was something so powerful about what he said. And in my mind as a Jehovah's Witness, the loyal Jehovah's Witness, you know, party line is, this guy's not a Jehovah's Witness. When Armageddon comes, he's gone. And then the logical part of my brain says, this guy loves God. He loves the Bible. There's no way God's going to destroy him at Armageddon. So what that started to do is set up a kind of a little divide, and I started to see a bit of a disconnect between who I knew and was growing to know who Jesus and God were and what the organisation was teaching. Now, I must say about that man, and as an encouragement to people who talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, I didn't let any of that show to that guy. You know, good Jehovah's Witness that I was, deadpan, didn't say anything, and he went away probably thinking, I should have just kept digging in my garden. I had no effect on those people at all. Jehovah's Witnesses will never give anything away. They don't want to be the slaughter of the organisation. They don't want to show anything. I can remember another occasion with some guy. We talked to some Pentecostals, had a decent conversation with them, walked away, and he turned to me unbidden and said, "They've got something we haven't." You know, those are moments that would never be, it would never be disclosed to the Pentecostals, that these are moments that a Jehovah's Witness recognise there is more. There is more there. We know it. We can almost see it. We don't know what it is necessarily. Now, at the same time, I was reading, I'm a sort of person, I'm a sort of annoying sort of person. You know, when I'm listening to the Beatles' music, I can't just listen to their music. I'm thinking, why did they write that song? Who recorded that song? What instruments did they use? I want to know, you know, the backstory. So as a Jehovah's Witness, it was pretty much the same. I was a good Jehovah's Witness. I read the Watchtower Awake, every issue, every book, every issue. But further, I wanted to know, hey, where did it all start? I want to read, you know, this is God's organisation. So when I'm about 17, I go to second-hand bookshops, I pick up Studies in the Scriptures. Read through Studies in the Scriptures. Tabernacle Shadows of the Better Sacrifices. Order the Watchtower reprints, 1879. Read most of those articles, 1879 to 1919. Harp of God, Rutherford, Through the Rainbow series. Look, that was an experience, I can tell you, because it was nothing like what I expected it to be. Witnesses are very good at spin. And, you know, they're very good at saying, and all the magazines I read growing up were basically saying, God's organization. So where are we at? Oh, yeah, Watchtower Literature. So what I began to find, though, was that when, I was keen. So when a Watchtower in 1990, let's say 1985, referenced a Watchtower in 1878, I'd read it. And I'd go, well, that's totally out of context. You know, they've taken a sentence out of there, but it's nothing like, in fact, what the original article said. I found an organisation quite different. I quite liked it, in fact. In the early days of Russell, quite sort of fluid and loose and, you know, everyone who accepts Jesus is our brother, that kind of stuff. But I also found lots of dates that I'd never come across before. 1799 for the time of the end. I'm looking at Herald of Christ's presence and I'm thinking as a Jehovah's Witness, hey, this is great. You know, in the 1870s, they're heralding Christ's presence that's going to come in 1914. I mean, what forethought? I mean, God is so amazing. And then I realise, after a short read, that they're actually heralding something they reckon's already taken place, 1874. So that's surprising. But as I read through Russell's books and then Rutherford's, what comes as a further surprise to me is that date doesn't change. You know, right through Harp of God, right through the early part of Rutherford's time, up to the mid to late 1920s, they're still saying Christ came in 1874. You know, I'm thinking it's 1914. And they're all saying, you know, eyes of faith, we saw it in 1914. They saw it in hindsight, 15 or 20 years later. So I guess what that tended to make me think, well, are they telling me the truth in all things? Even little things. You know, I'd heard about controversies with Pastor Russell, all that marriage stuff. When I'm reading through the Watchtower, I'm reading the contemporary stuff, you know, Russell's saying, you know, well, my wife and I had a compact. We were going to have a celibate marriage. There was going to be no sex in it. And I'm thinking, well, that's just a small detail, but that tells me a lot about why all that stuff happened. And why wouldn't you just tell the truth about everything that happened? And you've got to ask yourself, if they're not telling the truth about those small things, then, you know, what else do I not know about? So about that time, I read a few books, Gentile Times Reconsidered. If you really want to know whether Jerusalem was destroyed in 607 or 586, you need to read that book, Gentile Times Reconsidered, Carl Olof Johnson. I read Crisis of Conscience by Ray Franz, his memoir, and then he followed up with a sort of more doctrinal book, In Search of Christian Freedom. And I must say about that book, what that did is gave me the other side. For those who don't know, Raymond Franz was a member of the governing body of Jehovah's Witnesses, so he gives a kind of behind-the-scenes look of what was going on. And I must say, many of you would agree, it's a very reasonable book. There's no bitterness in it, just a very reasonable look at how things were, and it really appealed to me.
But like I say, I like to go behind the scenes. Like, I'm not taking anything at face value. You know, I've read the Watchtowers. I'm not so sure. I'm reasonably sure, but I want to make sure. So when Fred Franz comes out to Australia in 1986, he's the president of the governing body. He comes out to give a talk in Australia in 1986, and they hire a huge sports ground. And I'm thinking, I'm in Tasmania, but I fly to that capital city. I'm thinking, if I get a chance, I'd like to talk to Fred Franz. I'm not sure how I'll do it. So it's a large group, you know, lots of thousands of people, and I'm just sitting there on the sidelines. See this little, I think it's a golf cart. A little golf cart was taking Fred Franz from the outside of the arena into this little stage that's up there. And then, to my surprise, it drops him off. He sits in his chair, and then the cart goes back. So he's sitting there on his own, nothing to do. He's got 15 minutes before he speaks. So I vault the fence, I walk across the lawn, and I talk to Fred Franz, and I ask him a few questions. Another person who was referenced in the Crisis of Conscience book was a guy named Lyman Swingle, also a member of the governing body. He came to Australia 2 years later. And I didn't get there this time, but I rang up Bethel. I got through to his room and I spoke to him. And I just put to him the quotes that had been attributed to him. And all I can say, I'll give you more detail on that, but all I can say is it confirmed the accuracy of what I'd been told. So you see, what's happening is my confidence in Jesus is growing by the day. My confidence in who he is, his place and his honour and his dignity. And at the same time, my trust in men, and particularly the Watchtower organisation, is diminishing. It's a dangerous thing to read the Bible because it'll take you places where you never thought you'd end up going, you know. And by the time I'd got to this, I believed I was going to heaven, I was born again. A lot of witness doctrine I didn't believe, but there's a strange psychology about being in the whole witness thing, and I've reappraised this lots of times, but what would happen is I'd minimise that stuff. I guess the fear was, Jehovah's Witnesses aren't right, but what's out there? Now, what sort of picture do Jehovah's Witnesses give you of what's out there in the Christian world? It's not a very attractive one, is it? You know, all you get is, you know, surveys, 70% of Anglican priests don't believe in the resurrection, you know. They're marrying homosexuals out there, you know, 80% of them don't believe the Bible's God's word. And you're thinking, well, you know, that's not good out there. This isn't good in here, but at least I know what this is. And so what tended to happen is I just tended to minimise the stuff. So I'd say, 144,000 going to heaven? They're wrong about that. But look, 144,000, 144 million, does it really matter? You know, I'm going to be there. When it came to things like the cross, I'd think, you know, it's clear to me, and this again is biblical from John 20, it was clear to me that Jesus didn't die in the way that the Watchtower Society, you know, show him to be. He died on a cross. But then I'm thinking, look, died on a cross, died on a triangle, does it really matter? I mean, what did he die for? You know, so there's a tendency in the human thing not to want to upset the apple cart, I think because that was my framework. The whole Jehovah's Witness thing was my framework. I'm second generation. All my friends are Jehovah's Witnesses. Everyone I know is a Jehovah's Witness. My family are Jehovah's Witnesses. I've got a couple of people working for me. They're Jehovah's Witnesses. There's a lot to say. Stay where you are. There's a lot to say. Well, think of any way you can to avoid it. So all I can say is that what really happened is God pulled me out in the end, because I went to the last Kingdom Hall and I'd probably underestimated how much power the Spirit of God has. So that when I went to a meeting, I've been sitting in meetings like you have, you know, for 20 or 30 years, listening to the same stuff. When I listened to it this Sunday, I could not stay there. It sounded like blasphemy to me. I'm being honest to you, it sounded like blasphemy to me. So much did I know about Jesus and so much did I know about the Father that I could not stand it. But where do you go? You know, it's all very well to say, I can't stay here, but where do you go? And I find, and I was talking to a young lady this morning, that there is a sort of paralysis about the amount of questions that you've got. I had 100 questions sort of sitting above my head, and if I probed any of those questions, it was a bit like, well, if that's not true, what about this? And there were three more. And it was almost like, what do you do with all this stuff? And so my answer is prayer. Prayer was the only thing. If you'd write an outline like this, and the way I'm presenting it to you, it's a bit like ABC, you know, I do this, I do this, I do this. I can't explain to you, and only those who've been through it will understand the anguish inside, the angst, the way your stomach feels, the way you are at the end of yourself, That I can't convey in words. It is just something where you feel totally lost. And so when I reached out to God in prayer, it was like, I guess up to that point, everything in my life I could pretty much control. I could make decisions quite easily, you know, pros, cons, all that kind of stuff. Here I was in a position like, what do I do with it? Even my wife and children, what's going to happen with them? You know, will they go in that direction? I've got no control over that. And where is this leading? I'm following this string, if you like, but, you know, and it's unravelling, but where does it go to? And so my prayers were never more real, never more passionate than they were during that period. I never knew God in such a way as I did during that time. And, you know, people say to me, you know, and people read the Psalms, they go, the Psalms are so boring, they're so repetitive, he's always saying the same kind of thing. I can tell you that when you're in a deep hole, you are very repetitive. I was very repetitive. It was like, help me, God. Just help me find the way. Show me. God, please help me. That was about as articulate as it got. It wasn't much deeper than that. But, you know, then suddenly the Psalms had resonance. Suddenly I'm reading through those Psalms. They're not so boring anymore. I'm going, yeah, that's exactly how I feel. And so what did God do for me? Well, what happened is there are these million questions in my mind and I can't answer all of them. And I felt God say to me, and it wasn't an audible voice, but it was like a clarity. It was like it was something self-evident that just sort of sat there. And I felt God say, what do you know? So I had a million things I didn't know. What do I know? And what I did know came from John 6. Hit me very powerfully when Jesus said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in yourself. But if you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you will have eternal life. I'll abide in you and you will abide in me. So I knew that I had to take communion. And all of you ex-witnesses know that that's not something you just, oh, communion, fine. But, you know, it was something that was evident and real. And so what I did was, on a Sunday morning, my wife, we had three children, I would help my wife prepare the kids for going to the Kingdom Hall, and off they would go. And I would sit at home, I would open a bottle of wine, get some bread, I'd read the Bible, and I'd pray. And I can't describe it in any other way, but on those Sunday mornings, I felt, and on that first occasion, connected into the electricity grid. It was like I was totally plugged in. And I felt totally connected to Jesus, and I felt totally connected to other Christians. I just didn't know where they were. But I felt totally connected and satisfied in that. And so that continued for a number of months, for about 3 or 4 months. And then at that point, I felt God say, well, now I think it's time for you to find some people. And so, you know, I'd like to say there was some supernatural thing that happened there. But what happened was I just pulled down a handbook of denominations and I just went through it. And I said, can agree with that? Can't agree with that? Oh, yeah, there's nothing there I can't agree with. It was the Baptist church and I went along to the Baptist church that next Sunday. It was very unfamiliar. Going to a church for a Jehovah's Witness is very strange. You're not sure what you're supposed to do or what they do there. But all I can say is on that first occasion and the first hymn, whatever it was, I can't remember what it was, can't remember the tune, but I can remember thinking to myself, this is it. This is what I've been wanting. You know, a life of works, as in the Jehovah's Witness life, is satisfying to some degree. Like the guy was saying earlier, at least you can compare yourself with other people and say, well, I'm not as bad as him and I'm, you know, maybe I'm not quite as good as him, but, you know. But a life of works is not satisfying, ultimately. But a life of worship is. When you put Christ in the right place, and you know, those hymns do that, and it's not just hymns, modern songs as well, but when they put Christ in the right place and you're in a worshipful mode, it's like, yes, this is what I've been missing. I've taken in knowledge as a Jehovah's Witness. I've taken in information. I know lots of stuff about Bible history, but I need to worship God, and that's what he's designed me for. And John Denver puts it very well. When he talks about, in the song Rocky Mountain High, he says, coming home to a place I'd never been before. And it was like that with church. It was unfamiliar in lots of ways. I'd never been there before, but it was home. I was so, so happy to be there among people who worship God. And I think worship's really what it's all about. You know, as witnesses, the other verse that hit me in John 5, you know, when we're searching for information and when information becomes a priority, you know, a spiritually mature man as Jehovah's Witness, someone that knows a lot. They don't necessarily have to practice it, but they have to know a lot. They might be an elder. But Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And to me it was like, the scriptures are like a signpost, you know. It's like going to a signpost. The signpost is maybe sending you somewhere, say the Taj Mahal, and you're just looking at that signpost and going, that is a beautifully made signpost. I really like it. I love the way it's constructed. It's perfectly put in the ground. The lettering, who did that lettering? That lettering is amazing. And you can spend a lot of time, that's fine, but don't forget the point of the signpost, which is to lead you to somewhere else, to your destination. And that's what the scriptures are. And when you see the scriptures in that way and you see them reveal Jesus, well, you know, that's it. There was a, you know, this, all this stuff doesn't come without some hassles, as you know. If you're living as a Jehovah's Witness, this isn't normal stuff. I came across a little poem which I put on my desk. I still have it on my desk today. And it says this. In relation to organisations of any kind, it says, our little systems have their day. They have their day and cease to be. They are but broken lights of thee. And thou, O Lord, art more than they. Let me read that again. Our little systems have their day. They have their day and cease to be. They are but broken lights of thee. And thou, O Lord, art more than they. So, you know, organisations of any kind, and organisations aren't just the Watchtower organisations, there's organisations in all sorts of ways, Christian organisations. But, you know, organisation isn't a bad thing, but organisations make very good servants, but very poor masters. You know, an organisation there is to serve you and to serve Christ and to build the church. It's not there to be over you. And when that organisation interposes itself between you and your relationship with Jesus Christ, and they virtually say, well, you know, they do virtually say, they say, come to Jehovah's organisation for salvation, or you can't get there unless we're in between, we have a priestly role, that is wrong. They don't need to be in the way, they can't be in the way. And so what I recognised is, we need that personal relationship with Jesus. And organisations that say you need to attach yourself to someone or something, or the 144,000, or if you want to be part of the new covenant, you've got to be part of something else. You've got to hold on to the coattails of something else. That's wrong, because Jesus is the way. You know, we thought the truth was a body of doctrines. Jesus is the truth. And he is the life. True life is in Jesus Christ. The life as a Jehovah's Witness is not a life. The life in Jesus means a life that, regardless of the circumstances, we're happy, we're joyful. Now, as I say, that stuff doesn't come without some difficulties. Like I say, my wife thought that I was breaking up the family. She, you know, she had some doubts of her own early on, and she was very good in picking up anomalies. But, you know, it was all she knew as well. And my wife is quite a mild kind of person, and we'd married young. I was 19, she was 21. We've pretty much always been on the same track, never had a serious disagreement up to that point. But, you know, it was quite telling that we'd be in bed and we'd be discussing something and I would fall asleep. That's not unusual for me. But this mild woman would shake me awake to continue the argument going, because she felt so deeply that I was going to wreck things for her and for the family and for the rest of us. It would take another 15 minutes to tell you what happened with Anne-Marie, but the short story is that through a series of God intervening in amazing ways, someone came to the church that hadn't been there for a long time. They connected up with her, answered her questions, and within a short time, she and the children were with me in church worshipping God. Yeah, it was great. And, you know, the thing is that when you're looking forward, it's all darkness and it's all, how's this all going to happen? But you look backwards and go, wow, that was great timing. You know, if it had been 2 weeks earlier or 2 weeks later, that wouldn't have worked. And, you know, all that kind of stuff. But there is pain involved because, you know, and I want to acknowledge this for Jehovah's Witnesses, because it is very painful when people turn from you. You know, we've all felt that. When people that you thought were your really close friends, they might not turn their back totally or, you know, whatever. But often what they do is they start to distance themselves. They see you've got doubts and they want to get away as far away from that as possible. They don't ask questions. And in our case, that was the case too. Not everyone welcomes truth. You know, not everyone sees the truth of the Bible. And I said to someone, a pioneer partner, I said, if this wasn't true, you know, would you want to know? And she said, no, I'd rather not know. I'd rather be here, just do what I'm doing. I don't want to know. don't want to know that stuff. When it came to the subject of 1914, you know, there came a time when I no longer believed in that date. And so, I couldn't preach it, obviously. And I went to my dad and I said, look, Dad, I don't believe that anymore. I really can't preach it. And my dad said, no, that's right. You can't be a hypocrite. You know, just speak about the things that you do believe. But, you know, you can't believe that. That's fine. At the same time, foolishly, I went to the circuit overseer and I told him the same thing. I said, you know, and I said to him, what would you do if you didn't believe in 1914 anymore? And this is his reply, verbatim. He said, I'd preach it all the more. You know, you've got to realise there are different approaches to truth. Truth can come, but I think it was Todd who said, first you've got to ask people, do you want to know this stuff? Are you willing to make the change? Do you really want to know Jesus? It's no use forcing that kind of stuff on people. So not everyone welcomes truth, and there's no honourable way to remove yourself from the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know that, don't you? You know, it would be nice, you know, wouldn't it be great if you could just go to the presiding over and say, look, in my case, Brother Jensen, I've had a great time as a Jehovah's Witness. I've really enjoyed my early years. That was really good. I now feel God's leading me in another way, and so I'm going to head off that way. And, you know, he slaps you on the back and says, Godspeed, my son. You follow wherever your conscience goes. It doesn't quite work that way, does it? And so there were no extended efforts to reach us. There was no... You know, how do they talk about it? Like a heavy crag, an exhausted land, these elders who are willing to refresh you. There's none of that. The description of them being sheriffs rather than shepherds seems to be quite apposite. You know, I wrote to them afterwards. I wrote them a letter which probably wasn't totally kind, but I said to them that their actions really reminded me of Jesus' parable of the lost sheep. And you know the story, there's 99 sheep, one goes missing. The shepherd just goes all out to find that last sheep. And I said to them, the only difference is, I feel in your case, you've done that. All those extended efforts, find the sheep. When you find them, you pull out a rifle and you shoot them. You know, the desire was not to bring you back to the fold. The desire was to find that person. So in my case, even though we weren't very vocal about what we believed, a lot of people didn't know what we believed, they searched, made extended efforts to get us. They phoned up all my relatives all over Australia and said, has he ever said anything, any time, that, you know, was against the truth? So these weren't efforts of people who were trying to help. These were people who were trying to hurt. Anyway, final result is they announced that we have disassociated ourselves from the church. And so this means that for me and my family, we're all Jehovah's Witnesses, Anne Marie's my wife, all Jehovah's Witnesses, we lose that family immediately. Well, that morning Anne Marie opens up her Bible, and this is the verse she reads, the first verse she reads on that day. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, everlasting life. How good is that of God? How good is that to receive that message that morning? Not only that, again, I could give you 10 things, but I'll give you one. That very week, we had a visit, and this had been in the planning for about a year. Anne Marie has family in Holland, and an auntie and an uncle that she'd never met and a cousin she'd never met came that very week that we were disfellowshipped. The week we lost our family was the week these came. I can't tell you what a comfort they were to us for that week. And Anne Marie's cousin, she has a few cousins, she'd never met this cousin before. This cousin is a born-again, Bible-believing Christian. So God didn't just bring, you know, the words, and he didn't just bring a cousin, he brought a sister to her. And that was beautiful. In the interest of filling in some detail, let me tell you that I've told this story a number of times, and someone said to me about 10 years after these events, they said, have you ever been back to that guy? You know that guy that you witnessed to, and you said, you know, the Holy Spirit was in him and all that kind of stuff? And I just said the same answer I tell everyone who said that. I said, look, Australia's like the US. People move all the time. 20 years... the guy's not going to be there. But after that, I started to think about, yeah, well, you know, who knows? So I remembered the house. This stayed in my memory, so I remembered the look of the house. I went back to the house, and I felt like a real fool. And I went to the front door, and I said, look, I'm looking for the guy who answers the door is only, you know, young. And I said, look, I'm looking for the man that used to live here 20 years ago. And he said, you're out of luck, mate. He said, I've been here 11 years. So, you know, you try your best. But he said, I do know, however, that he's moved around the corner. He just lives around the corner. So he told me his name. His name is Bill Dixon. And I went round to Bill's place and I took a photograph of myself as a 21-year-old. And I went to the house. His wife answered and they invited me in. I said, look, I came here as a young Jehovah's Witness. What you said on that day when you gave your testimony, that stayed with me and that led to me knowing Jesus Christ. He said, oh, really? No, he didn't. Bill had, he was an older man by that stage. He had Parkinson's disease. He was on dialysis 3 times a week. In answer to the question, did he recognise me? No, he didn't. He said, I just thought that was I've invited witnesses in so many times. And, you know, each time they just go away and I never got anywhere. And he had tears in his eyes and I had tears in my eyes as I thought of God moving through this man. And then God being so kind as to encourage him when he needed it. This was a moment when he was feeling at such a low ebb. He died the next year. Such a low ebb. And then this message from God, I'm privileged to deliver it, which is, you have made a difference. You've made a disciple for Christ through what you've done. So that was an emotional moment. Dean and Linda, I spoke about them. We studied with them for 3 years. I mean, how annoying is that? Lots of time. No response. So after we were disassociated, I invited him up for lunch just to talk about old times. And in the course of that conversation, Linda said to me, you know, we believe that day God sent you to us. She said, because that beginning, when you opened the Bible to us, we started to believe there was something in there. And so after our study had finished, they joined a Bible study, a Christian Bible study in their own street. The whole family became Christians. You know, That is just the gift of God, isn't it? That a prayer that I would ask for someone to know Jesus through me gets answered in that kind of way. But that's God. And so, as a kind of, you know, if I had a message for 3 types of people, it would be this. To those in this room and outside, to those Christians who are behind those doors that we knocked on as Jehovah's Witness, just don't waste that opportunity. Don't say you're too busy. Don't say you're not interested. At the very least, if you feel outgunned, at the very least, talk to them about what they don't have, which is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Just explain to them who he is and what he means to you. Secondly, for those Jehovah's Witnesses that are entertaining doubts and thinking this is a bad thing, I've got to put that doubt on the shelf and I've got to forget about it, I say I've never felt happier than knowing Jesus Christ. And I would say just simply pray and ask God to know him. He promises you ask for wisdom, he'll give it. So don't put it on the shelf, don't forget about it, but embrace it and embrace Jesus Christ. And for those who have left, and there are many, and you and I know that there are many who have left Jehovah's Witnesses, that's the end of the road for them. They don't want to open that religion box, it's too painful. They're just sick of organised religion, even disorganised religion, they're just not interested. I would just say, seek Jesus, don't fear to get involved with a group of people again. There is nothing like a Christian fellowship. For those who are fortunate enough to be in a good Christian fellowship, this is the way God designed it. Not to be individual lone ranger Christians, to have an individual relationship with Christ, yes, but have a relationship with the family. That's what we're meant to do. So I haven't told you what my verse was. I received a verse that day too. On the day that we were disassociated, it was from John chapter 1. And John says, from his fullness, from Christ's fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Other versions say, one blessing after another. And you know, that morning when I thought about all that was going to happen, all that I was going to lose in the way of family, I thought of John and I thought, he wrote this when he was in his 90s. So what kind of a life had he had since he met Jesus? And I think about, well, he'd seen Jesus crucified. He'd had to look after Mary. He'd seen James, painful death. He'd seen countless Christians persecuted and murdered. He himself had gone through incredible persecution, marooned on this island out there at Patmos. And how does he sum it up? You know, I've just received one blessing after another. And when I thought of those words, I thought in the same way. I just thought of my life since knowing Christ. I thought of all the beauty that there is in knowing who Jesus Christ, the fulfillment, the understanding of worship. And I just had to say, yes, one blessing after another. So Paul says, he puts it best, I'll finish on this, he says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. You know, works have their place. Works, I believe we're created for good works. I believe that faith spontaneously works itself out in some way. But Jesus said in answer to the question, what must we do to perform the works of God? He said this, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent.